Good morning to one and all. A very warm welcome on this lovely sunny spring morning. It's good to see you here in church this morning. Intimations for the week are on the printed sheet if you have one, and for everyone else it is by email. And I just draw your attention to that. Only thing I do want to highlight is that we will have our church meeting, and that is this week, so please do put that in your diary, and please do make that a priority. And I think those are all the intimations. Let's stand and praise God together. Two opening songs of praise: "These Are the Days of Elijah," and then "Praise Him, Ye Heavens." Let's stand and worship God together. And all that's above, praise Him, you angels and heavenly hosts.
Thank you.
And friends, do be seated. And let's continue as we pray to the Lord together. Father God, we thank you that we are able to come before you now and to declare that you are great in honor, great in might, great in power, authority, and in dignity. Lord, there is no God to whom you can be compared. Lord, you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. You have made all things and sustain all things by the power of your will and, Lord, for the glory of your name. And so, Lord, we come before you with that ultimate creative expression, Lord, of your creativity. Lord, those that you have made in your image and for fellowship with you, we come, Lord, to enter into the highest and holiest of all human activity, which is to praise the name of the living God. Lord, we come before you to do that now, because, Lord, that is what you have made us for. That is the desire that you have put within our hearts because of the precious work of Jesus. That, Lord, we who were once far off, Lord, held captive in our sin, Lord, have been freed and have been cleansed, have been brought near, and that, Lord, you have filled our mouths with the song of salvation and, Lord, the joy of freedom and forgiveness in our hearts. And so, Lord, because of these things, because of who we now are as we stand and worship before you, and because of who you, the living God, truly are, we come and we gladly offer you our praise, our worship, and our lives laid down afresh in joyful surrender before you. Lord, as we do this, therefore, we ask that you would draw us, Lord, ever closer to you. Lord, we would pray. As we would worship, as we would gather in time around your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus afresh, to hear Jesus anew, and to feel Jesus' hand being laid upon us again, that, Lord, we would truly say, surely we have met the Lord in this place. Cleanse us, we pray, therefore, O Lord, from all sin that would prevent these things from happening. Renew us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And give us that desire, Lord, to know you, and to follow you. For this prayer we bring, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have our all-age talk, and I'm going to let the person who's going to be doing that come and share with us now.
I'd like you all to do something for me. I think we've only got three children here, so we're all going to have to be part of this. I'd like you all to stand up, please. Well done. I hope I didn't make anyone do anything very difficult there. But don't worry. Now sit down again. Thank you, you did that very well. Now, hands up anybody, if we can cope with hands up. Hands up anybody who looked at their chair before they sat down. Nobody? Oh, well done. Who checked the seat to make sure it wasn't cracked? Who checked the legs to make sure they weren't falling off? Who had a look underneath to see if there was any woodworm? Well, that's strange. Why? Someone tell me why you didn't check your chairs before you sat down. You trusted what? You trusted Chris Hansen. Very good idea, very good idea. Okay. So we can trust people. Why would you trust Chris Hansen then? You must have some ideas why you'd trust Chris Hansen. You didn't even check your chairs. He hasn't got woodworm, okay. So... he's very reliable. That's a very good answer. Yeah, very reliable. Yes. Well, have a think about the people in your lives that you do trust. Reuben, who do you trust? Yeah? He trusts his mum. Is that a good idea? Okay. Well, just imagine if somebody suddenly turns up at your door. There was a knock on the door, a ring on the doorbell, and you opened the door, and there was Joe Bloggs. You've never seen him in your life before. Am I too loud? I feel very loud. Okay. You've never seen him in your life before. Oh, I'm Joe Bloggs. I'm just walking up the road past the airport. I saw this lovely little blue aeroplane. I want to go for a ride in it. Would you like to come with me? Would you go? Why? Why wouldn't you go? Or you'd all go, would you? You all said no, but you don't. Well, I don't know why you wouldn't go. I mean, you know, he looks quite a nice chap. He's seen a nice aeroplane. Why wouldn't you go with him? Because you don't know anything about him. You don't know who he is. Okay. Well, no, I wouldn't go either. What if someone came to the door and came to tea and it was your nephew? And he said, just walk past the airport down there. There's a beautiful little red plane. I'm going to go for a fly this afternoon. Do you want to come with me? Well, you know him. Would you go with him? Would you go with him? No, why? You don't know how good a pilot he is. Do you know if he's a pilot at all? What if I told you he's only 16? Okay, he hasn't got any qualifications. He's not reliable. We don't know whether he can fly an airplane. So you wouldn't go with him, would you? Okay. So there are some people that we trust. What if the person who you were eating tea with that night happened to be your dad? Your dad happened to be a pilot. That was his job. Every day he was flying airplanes. And he loved to fly a small plane when he had some spare time. So he suddenly says over tea, I've got a day off tomorrow. I'm going to take my plane up. Would you like to come for a ride? Hands up if you'd go. Some of you don't like airplanes. Okay. So why would you go? Because you know him and you trust him. And because he's qualified. Two important things before we can trust to do something or to trust in somebody. Okay, a long time ago, about, 160 years ago, there was a little boy who was six who went to a show and saw someone walking a tightrope. And some of you will know what's coming, but don't worry about it. It's a good story. You've heard it before. So he saw this person walking a tightrope. He said to his dad, who was also an acrobat, he said, oh, I want to do that. So he strung a rope between two trees and tried to walk on it, fell off a lot of times, but then learned to tightrope walk. When he grew up, he was a really, really amazing tightrope walker and acrobat. Anyone know his name? Well done. I knew you'd know this story. Anyway, some people might not. So Blondin was this amazing acrobat, and he went all over the place walking tightropes. He didn't just walk a tightrope. He did acrobatics on it. He never had a net underneath. He did all kinds of crazy things. The day came, he was in America, when he thought, I'm going to do something no one's ever done before. I'm going to walk across a rope strung across Niagara Falls. Yeah. Oh, there you go. Look. Niagara Falls, that is a slightly large waterfall. It's over 300 and something meters across from one side to the other. One side is Canada, one side is America. Would you walk across a tightrope across there? Even if you were a genius tightrope walker, I wouldn't. Anyway, this man was perhaps crazy, but he was also very, very skilled. They managed to rig a tightrope up right across Niagara Falls, didn't they? They had to have lots of guy ropes on it to hold it down. In the middle, it sank because the guy ropes wouldn't reach that far, and it swayed like this. And everyone came, crowds came to watch him go across this tightrope, and they were all convinced, well, half of them were convinced that he'd fall in the water and drown. And, of course, they kind of wanted to see that. Some of them were placing bets on it and hoped to make a nice lot of money. But what did he do? He goes right across this tightrope. Takes, 20 minutes, half an hour, something like that, to even get across the thing. Was swaying in the middle, and he still managed to do it. Well, that was amazing. It got in all the newspapers. Everybody knew about it. But that wasn't enough for Blondin. He decided he'd show off a bit more, so next time he did it, he did this about over 300 times across Niagara Falls, believe it or not. He went across to the middle and danced a jig. He stood on his head. He went backwards sometimes. One time he took a chair right to the middle, put it on the rope and sat on it in the middle, dangling over Niagara Falls, thousands of, well, I don't know how many feet below, but a long way below. There was a boat underneath and he used to pass down things to the boat and get them to pass things back up. One time, you won't believe this, he took a table and chair and sat in the middle and ate something. Another time, he took a stove, a cooker. I know it sounds unbelievable, but you can believe me, it's true. He took a cooker to the middle of this rope, cooked an omelette, and lowered it down to the boat underneath. Well, of course, the big crunch came when he said, "I'd like to take someone else across the rope." Now, he had an assistant called Harry. His assistant knew him very well. He'd seen him do these things many, many times. He knew that he could do it. But he also knew how scary and how dangerous it was. So he kept very quiet. So Blondin said, "Right, who's going to come? I'll pay you loads of money if you'll come and ride on my back across this rope." Well, quite a few people volunteered. Until they arrived there and they looked at that rope swaying over Niagara Falls. And they thought, "Whoa, maybe not." I thought the dentist was bad, but there you go. They decided, no, they wouldn't do it after all. So Blondin was a bit disappointed. He hoped somebody would go. He said, "Come on, somebody." And in the end, Harry said, "All right, I'll come." So Blondin said, "Right, get up on my back." He took Harry up on his back. And then he said something quite surprising to him. This is exactly what he said. "Be sure to let yourself rest like a dead weight on my back. If I should sway or stumble, on no account attempt to balance yourself." Can you imagine being in that situation and you suddenly feel unsafe? You're automatically going to try and balance yourself. He had to completely, like, become part of Blondin, just like a bag on his back. And he did. They got about a third of the way over and Blondin needed a rest. And Harry had been pretty scared, but he'd been trying really hard to just relax into Blondin and be part of him. And then Blondin said, "I need a rest, get down." He was horrified. He had to get down off Blondin's back, hang on to his waist, and wait until Blondin had this little rest, and then he got back up onto him. When it got to about two-thirds across the way, Blondin intended to have another rest, where there was, he'd been through the swingy part, he got to the next where the guy rope was, and it all went wrong. It all went wrong because some guy who wanted to win a bet had cut that guy rope. So instead of being nice and firm just there where he could have a proper rest, he couldn't. So he started running. And poor Harry was on his back thinking, "No!" Because he could feel Blondin swaying and beginning to lose his balance because he was on a really difficult part. And he ran. Blondin ran until he got right to the end and they got safely off. Harry was petrified. But why did he do it? Two reasons. Because he knew Blondin so well and he trusted him. And because Blondin knew what he was doing and could do it really, really well. Blondin never actually did die from that tightrope. He died much later in life in his bed. So that was pretty amazing after all the things he did. But, you know, we have a God. And the Bible tells us to believe in God, doesn't it? And that if we believe, we'll be saved. If we believe, then, you know, we become part of his kingdom and his family. There's an awful lot of people who would say they believe in God. Who is there here who believes in God? Nobody? That's a bit worrying. Right. quite a lot of people here who believe in God. But you see, there were 300,000 people on the bank that day when Harry got onto Blondin's back. Some of them didn't believe that Blondin would get across there. Some of them took bets that he'd fall in the water. They even cut the guy rope to make sure it happened. But there were some of them who did believe. They really believed that he could do it. But did they trust him? Did they really trust him? Who was the one who really put his trust in Blondin? Who was it? It was Harry, of course. He really put his trust in Blondin. That's what the Bible means when it says we need to believe. Do you know what? There are people who believe who don't trust God at all and don't want to do what God wants. That's not the same thing at all. The devil himself believes in God, does he not? He knows everything about God more than we do. He believes. And that's not what the Bible means. The Bible means we're to put our trust in him. So, shout out, who can tell me why and how we can put our trust in God? Why should we trust God? Because he gave his life for us. What does that show us about him? He loves us. Just like the dad who said, I'll take you up in the aeroplane. We know that God loves us and he wants the best for us. And we can put our trust in him. What else do we know about him? Is he capable? Just slightly. Is he capable? Right, come on. What do we know about him? He is all powerful. He is all loving. He is all seeing. He is all caring. All right, when you go home, start writing them down, and I bet you won't finish by the end of the week, all the things that we know of God that mean that we can trust him. So when we think about whether we believe in God, let's just think. In my head, I believe in God, but am I putting my life in his hands? Am I prepared to trust every part of my life into God's hands, even if I get scared? Even if I can't see if it's going to turn out all right? Even if it's not what I expected it to be? Because God is faithful, God loves us, God is true, and God is all-powerful. And that's what he wants us to do, to put everything, every part of our lives into his hands and to trust him. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Angela. Something for us to think about from that quite remarkable story of Blondin. I think we've maybe heard some of it already, but it's good to be reminded of it again. We're going to stand and sing our next song together, after which the younger folks are free to leave. I'm going to jump up and down. There are actions to this, but I won't ask you to do them if you don't know them. That's fine. Maybe we'll just learn the song first and we'll do the actions later. But let's stand and sing together. Well, that was a new song we all learnt. Thank you to the worship group, and we'll maybe do the actions the next time, but that's for later. We'll let the younger folks leave us, and then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 27 this morning. Well, let's turn, friends, to God's Word. We are in Genesis chapter 27. You'll be pleased to hear we're not going to read the entire 46 verses, otherwise we'd be here a long time. And I suspect that's why no one's volunteered to read it this morning. So as it says, the lot fell to me, so there we are. But okay, we'll just read some selected verses just for the sake of time. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll drop down to verse 41 and finish up. So there's the sort of the lead up to the event, and then we'll see what happens afterwards. But we will be looking at all these verses in their entirety. This is Genesis 27, and we'll read the first 10 verses to start off with, to begin with. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his elder son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt for some wild game for me. Prepare the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to go and hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game, prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you to do. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." And the story unfolds, as you know, and then we come to what happens afterwards and the deception that Jacob and his mother Rebekah are able to pull off. And we come down to verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given to him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her elder son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I will send word for you to come back from where you are. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from amongst women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." And we end our reading there from God's word. And let's just pray again together as we intercede for the needs of our land and world at this time. Let us pray. Lord, you have reminded us already this morning that you are the God who sees and understands and is in control of all things. And the one, Lord, who invites us to rest our lives and to rest our world in your hands. But yet, Lord, we openly confess before you that, Lord, we find that a difficult thing to do. Lord, we instinctively want to take things back into our own hands, Lord, and to be those who are in control of our own destiny rather than, Lord, allowing you to lead us in your good and perfect will. And Lord, it's for that reason that we are in the mess that we're in as humanity, Lord, in the first place. And Lord, we acknowledge that before you now as we pray, Lord, for the needs of our world. Lord, there is so much that requires, Lord, your gracious and powerful intervention. Again, Lord, we pray for the broken, shattered land that is Ukraine. Lord, we scarce know how or where to begin as we think, Lord, of the atrocities that have been committed, Lord, and the things that we see going on a day-to-day basis in that country. We pray, O God, that you would frustrate, Lord, the plans of evil and ruthless men. We pray that, Lord, they would be restrained, that, Lord, the plans that they have on their hearts, that, Lord, by your grace and in some amazing way, you would prevent from coming to pass. We pray, Lord, for the healing and the restoring of that nation. We pray, Lord, for those who will seek to rebuild lives and homes and communities. We pray, Lord, for the international community as it seeks, Lord, in time one day to help that happen. We pray, Lord, for other parts of your world as well. Lord, where there is internal war and division, Lord, perhaps not on such a terrible scale, but it's going on nonetheless. We lift these lands and these countries before you too. We think, Lord, of the parts of the world that are suffering, Lord, because of climate change and global warming and because of selfish and foolish decisions that mankind has made. Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would have compassion upon them as well. Lord, we pray, Lord, for your worldwide church as she seeks to continue, Lord, to minister and to serve and to proclaim the gospel, Lord, in these and other places, Lord, throughout your world. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we belong to a kingdom that, Lord, is eternal, that cannot be spoiled and will not fade, but, Lord, will one day come forth in all its beauty and brilliance and completeness, Lord, when you come. Lord, we pray that till that day comes, Lord, that you would help us to be found to be faithful servants and ambassadors for Christ as we seek to tell others of the love of God. We remember, Lord, those who, Lord, are suffering persecution because of their trust in you, Lord, in other parts of your world, Lord, where it is dangerous, Lord, even life-threatening to be a follower of Christ. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, for those who have responded, Lord, to that call to serve, Lord, in lands that are not their own. We pray for them this morning that you would guard and keep them and, Lord, bless them in their work and ministry for you. We pray, Lord, for our own country at this time as well. Lord, we pray for the new political setup we see, Lord, in our local communities. Lord, we pray for those who, Lord, have been elected or re-elected. We pray for them. And we pray, Lord, for those that perhaps have not been successful. We pray, Lord, for Christians, Lord, who find themselves, Lord, in public office. We pray, Lord, for them that they would be salt and light in the community, Lord, in which you have placed them. We pray, Lord, the same for our national life, Lord, and we see what is going on, Lord, at the national level, Lord, and it saddens us and it saddens you, we know, even more. We pray, O God, that, Lord, you would restore the hearts of our nation, that we would be a nation, Lord, whose word, Lord, is true. Those who are men and women of integrity, and that, Lord, you would turn our hearts away from following false gods and empty human promises, and that we would return again to yourself. We pray, Lord, for our own church family here as well. We thank you for it, Lord, and for every person gathered this morning and for every family that they represent. We remember, Lord, those that are not with us this morning because of illness or old age or other family responsibilities or work or whatever else that it may be that it keeps them from us. We pray, Lord, for them that whatever they are and whatever they're doing, they would know the loving hand of your protection and blessing upon them. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, for the younger members of our church family, Lord, as they are off, Lord, in Sunday club. We pray, Lord, for them and for what they will hear and for those that will teach them, Lord, the truths of your word. That, Lord, it would be planted deep in their young hearts and that, Lord, they would come to that saving knowledge of yourself. And, Lord, for us we pray, Lord, now, as your word lies open before us and as we read this story, Lord, and think about it, that, Lord, perhaps at one level seems so ancient and so far removed from modern life and our own circumstances. We pray, Lord, that nevertheless you would use it, Lord, to speak to us, that it would come alive to us, and that, Lord, we would hear a fresh word from you this morning. So, Lord, we ask and we pray for all these things in the precious and living name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing one more song before we come to receive God's word. Oh, for a closer walk with God. This is the newer version we've sung before, and let's just use it to prepare our hearts to receive God's word.
Thank you.
take your seats, friends, and you would find it very helpful to have Genesis 27 open in front of you. We set the scene last week as a sort of little intro, looking at the life of Jacob, God's scoundrel. I have punched up the PowerPoint a little bit from last week. It was a little bit grey, so hopefully you'll be able to see it more clearly this morning. As we begin to really see things, as we might say in modern parlance, begin to kick off in the life and experience and family of Jacob. And we're going to look at, as you will see there on the screen, the problem of family rivalry. Nothing new then, and nothing new now in human life and experience. And that's what we're going to be exploring this morning. And I want to really begin looking at it, first of all, in terms of exploring its roots. Because these things don't just come out of nowhere. They have deep roots that run through a family, and often for years, for generations, for decades. And that is what we're going to see here, and is a repeated theme in Jacob's long and eventful life. And the first of the roots you will see there is competition between husband and wife. And there is the quite clear implication and suggestion here that it would appear that for whatever reason, Isaac and Rebekah have reached a point in their married life. They've been married for some time now. And they've reached a point in their relationship where they are no longer seeking to cooperate and to complement one another. They are in quite open and blatant competition one with the other. And they are trying to outthink, outmaneuver one another in terms of frustrating their individual aims. And we see that Rebecca's listening at the tent flap to the discussion between herself, between Isaac and Esau. And she's thinking, I'm not going to have any of that. I'm going to make sure that my boy gets what I want him to have, and we see something of the souring of the dynamic between husband and wife. And what makes this even worse is that both of them foolishly and disastrously, as we shall see, have decided to use their children as well. They have begun to bring their children, drag their children in to this competition between them in a very sort of polite way. But the struggle is unending. And ultimately, as we're going to see, it's going to lead to a chain of events that's going to blow the family apart on a permanent basis. And I think what these verses are showing us is that if a husband and wife are foolish enough to enter into competition with one another, and if they have children and they're reckless enough to pull them into this competition, this destructive dynamic, be very clear, disaster is coming. And there are going to be explosive results that can last a lifetime. And that's what's happening at the very beginning of the story. But also we see that there is commitment to one child at the expense of another. This is the follow through. Each parent is working clearly for the benefit of the other. Isaac wants to make sure that his favored son, Esau, who is the elder, he gets the blessing. He gets the birthright before he dies. And that would be the normal way of expecting things to happen. But Rebecca has got different plans and different ideas. She's going to make sure that her chosen son, Jacob, he gets the prize. He gets the blessing. He gets what shouldn't normally, humanly speaking, be his. But she wants to make sure that he comes out on top. And so we have this picture and we have this scene, outwardly speaking, and if you were looking in from outside, this is the impression that would have been given of a loving family with two devoted and united parents who want the best for their two children, their two sons. But that's the official version. Underneath, it's completely different. Underneath, there's something very dark and sinister going on. There is a family that is at war with itself, where there is competition, where there is deceit, an underlying simmering discord that's going to ultimately lead to one almighty emotional and spiritual explosion. And that's what we see in these opening 10 verses. Husband and wife, they're competing with one another to outdo and outmaneuver one another, and they want to make sure that their favoured son gets what he is due to get, regardless of whatever the results of that may be. But of course, that leads to a problem with the relationship between the two sons. Thirdly, they are conscious of parental favoritism. Look at verses 2 to 4 and 5 to 7. Here is where the lasting damage is being done. Because the brothers are painfully aware that their parents favor one of them over and against the other. Esau knows that he is favored by his dad, but not so much by his mum, Rebekah. Whereas Jacob is very aware that he is favored by his mother, Rebekah, but not so much by his dad, Isaac. And so we see that being worked out in their relationships. In Isaac's case, he is prepared, notice, to bless Esau in secret. There's a sort of clandestine, underhand manner. Dad says to his son quietly, go and do this. But he doesn't quite say, don't tell your mother, but the implication that is what's going on in the background. But Rebecca, she's got her ears always open, looking for the main chance, and she thinks, no, I'm not going to have that. And so she begins to concoct this scheme with her son Jacob to steal the birthright from his elder brother Esau in order to ensure that he gets it. So she's prepared to deceive and to lie to ensure Jacob gets the blessing from Isaac. And that brings us to the other thing that we also see in these verses, is that would you notice that Isaac and Jacob, Esau and Jacob rather, they willingly cooperate with their parents' schemes. So that says quite a bit about their own relationship as well. They're two very different characters and temperaments, as we noticed last week and as we see here again. This week, they're quite different people. And, you know, we all have either had or still do have siblings. And they're all very different. I have a brother, as you know, and if you were to meet us in the street, you wouldn't actually know we were related because we look very different. If you saw a picture of our parents, you would know immediately that we were related. But if you hadn't got that guide, you wouldn't know. I love my brother dearly and he me, but we're very different people, and that's fine. But we get on and we're very grateful to God for that. But there are those who don't. And the implication here is that Jacob and Esau, they're not really in that place. They don't have a particularly good relationship. There is a fault line between them. And we see that being implied as each willingly cooperates with the rather dastardly scheme of their favoured and chosen parent. And so they are being drawn in to this competitive process and experience. But as we're going to discover, they both pay in their different ways a very, very heavy price for doing so. Because having sided with one parent against the other, they're actually taking sides as well. So you have a family that outwardly is united and harmonious, but in truth and reality, there is a huge, deep fault line between them. You have got Isaac and Esau on one side, and you've got Rebekah and Jacob on the other. And it is a schism and a chasm that is never, ever going to be healed and ever finally going to be dealt with. It's just going to get worse and worse. Because of the blatant parental competition and favoritism between these two children, these two sons, actually what does it do? It drives a wedge between them. Because of their parents' action and behavior and choices. And because the sons have become acquiescent to this, they have driven a wedge between them. And I've been in Christian work, and I'm sure many of you have seen it as well, in families, even Christian ones as well. And a wedge has been driven between husband or wife, or between parents and children, or between children and children. Because of decisions that have been made, things that have been said, things that have been done, attitudes that have been expressed that have driven a wedge between people that has wounded them all of their lives. And in the case of Jacob and Esau, as we're going to see, it is never really ever fully healed. And people sometimes even go into eternity and the issues and the stuff of family life and of their early years is never, ever really fully dressed and dealt with. And the root causes go back to the early years. Here we're given, friends, a solemn word of warning. Whether we're parents or whether we stand in that kind of role, the decisions that we make can affect those who come after us, either for good or for ill. And let's be very aware of that. So there's the roots of the rivalry that is all too alive and well in this family and in Jacob's experience. Let's look at the results. What happens as a result of this? Well, there's a divided family. Not much of a surprise there. And that's pretty much the whole chapter. And we have Isaac and Esau. They are on one side. They have their bond. Then we have mum and younger son on the other. He's clearly the favourite. Isaac likes Esau. He's a skilled hunter. They're both two quite outdoorsy guys. They like to go out, hunt for their meal, kill it, and then prepare it. That's not Jacob's idea of a good time, nor is it his mother's. They'd rather go to the flock and just do it in a more sort of low-key, comfortable, domestic kind of way. So we see that going on, and we see the relationship between, of course, the two sons as well. Not really particularly good, not really very healthy. And we have the problem, of course, behind all of this and overarching all of this is that there's not a particularly really great relationship between Isaac and Rebekah as well. And that really is the key issue. And so we see these relationships that really are not particularly healthy. You've got one lot on one side and one lot on another, and mum and dad who are kind of driving all this really from behind. So it's not really a particularly good setup. And at the end of the whole thing, when things blow up, Rebecca's much more concerned about whom Jacob would marry rather than actually the distress that she's caused to her husband and also to her elder son. She's not that bothered about that. There's no sense of regret or recrimination or I shouldn't have done that or sadness. She's got what she wants. Her boys triumph. There's a sort of ruthlessness there that we see in Rebecca and in her behavior. And Isaac displays, Jacob displays some of that in years to come. And so we have this divided, fault line ridden, dysfunctional family. All these relationships are either unhealthy or quite frankly dysfunctional. And that's not really what you want to see. So you have the divided family. But also you see a determination to succeed no matter the cost. Here's the results of all we've been exploring. This is verses 5 to 17. Rebekah conceives and then carries out the plan to deceive her husband and to cheat her son Esau of his birthright. And she has absolutely no moral qualms or misgivings about it. She thinks it up, she puts it in motion, and she does it. She's not bothered about anything else. She wants to achieve her aim, and she's determined to do so. And she's got no qualms about the ramifications that may flow from it. She makes the decision and then she goes for it. She prepares the meal the way that she knows her husband Isaac likes it. She takes an animal from the flock and she has it all prepared. While Esau's out hunting, she's got it all ready, all sorted out, all prepared. Then we're told that she covers Jacob's smooth skin with animal hair to simulate that of his older brother Esau. And then it's interesting at this point, Jacob has a little bit of a wobble really, and mum comes and puts some steel into him and she says, look, don't worry about it son, it'll be fine, keep going, if there's going to be any punishment or any curse, don't worry about it, it'll fall on me, not on you, which of course is nonsense, but that's what she says. She says, come on, you can do it, I want you to get across this line, you need to man up and do what you've decided with me you're going to do. And he yields to his mother's influence, and we're presented here with a picture of this woman who is determined to do whatever it takes to achieve and to accomplish her goal. So she's going to make sure that she wins, and she's going to outmaneuver both Isaac and Esau. So we've got the divided family, this determination to succeed no matter the cost, and then thirdly, there's a decision to deceive in word and deed. The moment comes When Jacob makes the fateful decision that is going to shape his life forever, would he but know it at that moment? The deception comes, but it's quite interesting. Jacob discovers that deceiving is not always easy to achieve. It's not quite as easy and effortless as you think that it is. Because although his father cannot see, he can hear plenty, and he can still smell, and he has the ability to touch as well. And Isaac's got a bit of a problem. Because the voice he hears is not that of Esau. He sounds like Jacob. But he has Esau's smell, and he has Esau's, as far as he can determine, he has Esau's touch. He's the hairy man. So the physical things and the touch and the smell are saying, yeah, that's Esau. But the voice is saying it's not. It's Jacob. So Isaac's in a little bit of a quandary, and this catches Jacob off guard in the middle of this deception. But we see that Jacob is clearly his mother's son. And he is, as we say, able to think on his feet. And so he is able to follow through on this deception. And he goes on with the deception, and he is able to achieve what he wants. But we also, as I say, in this verse learn something else about Jacob, and it's this. He steals the birthright that should have been his older brother's from his father. But the one inheritance and the one legacy that he does actually truly inherit is his mother's nature. He is his mother's son. She was the devious and the conniving one, not so much Isaac and Jacob. He inherits that. That was his real inheritance, actually, I would suggest, ultimately from his parents. And because of that, he uses it to steal his brother's blessing. And of course, we see the results of what happens. But it's not quite as easy. Jacob has to lie, and he has to sort of, as we say, think on his feet and try and manipulate his way through it. He decides, yes, I'm going to do it. I'll deceive in word and in deed. But he has to seal the deal, and he has to make his deception convincing, which is the fourth thing we see in verse 20. And this is the lowest point in the story, no question. There's a dishonorable use of the Lord's name. Because Jacob, as we say, has been caught out a little bit. His dad can't see, but all his other senses are still working. And he's really kind of questioning, are you really who you say that you are? And so to convince his father that he is Esau, despite his quick and unexpected return from the hunt with this meal that's beautifully prepared, what does Jacob say? Here's the real cunning nature of this man. He says, the Lord granted me success. Oh, that's a shocker, isn't it? But that's what he says. The Lord granted me success. He's using the Lord's name, which should stand for truth and honesty and integrity, and he uses it to justify a lie. Shocking. But that is what Jacob does. And we see then finally there's a disregard for God's promise and purpose. That's what's driving all of this, verses 1 to 17. And also we touched on this last week in verse 23 of chapter 25. Here we see how man will go to great lengths to disregard God's promise and the purpose that he has, instead of waiting for God to fulfill his will in his way and in his time. Jacob, with his mother's help, decides, I'm going to take things into my own hands and do it my way. We should never do that as Christians, because if we do, the results can often be disastrous, and they can be lifelong as well. And that's what we're going to discover finally and very briefly in the last couple of minutes. Here's what I've called it in the last section, the rewards. I put it in inverted commas because it's the rewards that they get, which aren't really the rewards that they want. But they get what they've earned for. They get, in sense, what they deserve. So he's the first of these three for so-called rewards. Briefly, and then we're finished. There's the loss of the blessing of God. This is for Esau, verses 35 to 39. There's the fateful and irreversible results of Jacob's actions, and the great distress it causes both to Isaac and Esau. We're told that Isaac shakes as he realizes what he has done and how he has been deceived. And for Esau, the sheer spiritual magnitude and significance of what has happened begins to sink in. Esau now realizes the blessing of God and all the benefits that it would bring to him will now never, ever be his. And that's amplified even further by what his father Isaac says to him. He says, Esau, your life is going to be marked now by struggle and by suffering. So that's what happens to Esau. And then secondly, there's the reversal of normal expectations. We touched on this last week, verses 37 to 40. Isaac predicts that the younger will be served by the elder. That's not how it should normally be, but Isaac says that. He says of Jacob, I have made him Lord over you. He says that to Esau. He said, Jacob is Lord over you. That's not the way it's meant to be, but that's how it's now going to be and work out. And not for the first time or the last time in Jacob's long and eventful life history, or in biblical history for that matter, the pattern of human expectations are upset and cast aside by God, because he will decide whom he will use and whom he will humble, whom he will accept and whom he will reject. And not on the basis of worthiness or good works or good deeds, it's on the basis of those he decides to use for his glory, and those that he will not. So we see the reversal of normal expectations. And then thirdly, there's the payment of a very heavy personal price. Look at verses 43 and 45. For the first time in his life now, Jacob is going to have to leave home, whether he wishes to do so or not. And the clear implication is he would not normally have chosen to do that. His brother, not surprisingly, wants to kill him. And he's now in a position where he has to flee from his own home and from everything that he's ever known, simply, frankly, for fear of his life. The man who wanted to stay at home, the man who was not known for an adventurous spirit, is now forced to do something under normal circumstances he would never, ever have thought about. He has to leave home, and as it turns out, he's going to leave home forever. And it's in these verses that Jacob learns for the first time that deception has consequences. It has the power to change lives and the direction of our lives forever. They can be lifelong and they can be very long-lasting in their implications. But yet, in the midst of this crisis and seeming disaster, God is at work. How? Because through this traumatic set of circumstances caused by human sin and miscalculation, what's happening? God is going to redeem this mess, because it is a mess. He's going to redeem this mess by leading Jacob into a new experience of himself and begin to make him the man ultimately that he wants him to be. And then how does this bit of the story finish up? This is verses 41 to 46. There's the breakup of the family. This has been on the cards, as we say, for a long time. And the moment when it finally happens comes to pass. Here's the final act of this family drama being acted out. The family breaks apart and it's permanent. They are never together again as they were and had been up until that moment. Because in the future, Isaac and Rebecca ultimately would die. Jacob and Esau would live all of their lives apart, save from one gracious but nervous encounter that they both have years later. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But this really is the end for Jacob, in terms of the way things had been and in ways that he could not possibly have begun to imagine. He set in train a series of events that were going to shape his life and change that of his family forever. But yet, as we shall see next week, in the providence of God, God has marked out a new beginning in all of this, in the life of Jacob, his scoundrel. And God, friends, can do the same for you and for me. Maybe we've been through personal or family trauma. Maybe we're going through it and wondering, where is God in all of this? Maybe we've made decisions years ago and we bitterly regret doing it. Could we turn the clock back and do it differently? If we could, we would, but we know we can't. Well, the good news, friends, is this. No matter how messy and how broken and shambolic things may look and perhaps even feel, God can get in the midst of all of these things, and he can change them, he can transform them, and he can redeem them and use them for his glory. There is nothing so broken, friends, that God cannot fix. Nothing so shattered that God cannot restore. And we're going to discover that as we go on in the life of Jacob, the man who made such a mess at the beginning, but the one who at the end of his life is able to say that God has led him all the years of his life even changes his name. He gives him a new nature. And he makes him into God's scoundrel. The man and the servant of God that he wants him to be. And friends, if God can do that for you, if God can do that for Jacob, he can do it for you and for me this morning. Because God ultimately is in control, as we shall see in the weeks to come. And he takes and he uses this situation to transform Jacob's life, as in truth he can transform yours and mine too. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, even when we mess up, and we all do, nevertheless, O Lord, you do not leave us in our mess and in our brokenness. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you can work through these things, Lord, that which is your perfect plan and purpose for our life, for our blessing, and for your glory. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to draw strength and courage, Lord, and hope, Lord, in these things that we have looked at this evening, and looked at this morning, and that, Lord, you would use them, Lord, to help us and to inspire us on our journey of faith with you this morning. So, Lord, we ask and we pray for all these things in the beautiful and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's finish, friends, and we're going to sing our final song together. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to prevent you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.